You ever given up on something? You know, maybe if you're one of our younger people, you can think of a time when you started on a Lego project and you got halfway through. And if it's in my family, what typically happens is a younger sibling gets into the Lego project and it goes from built to disassembled. Or perhaps it's a train project. You lay it out. We have a wooden train set, and you lay it all out, and it's all pretty and set up, and then. The giant monster that is your little sibling walks over it. And you put 30 minutes into this thing, and you go, you know, I give up. I don't want to try anymore. This isn't fun anymore. You know, that happens for adults, too. You know, it seems like it's a bigger deal when you're grown up, but it's kind of the same thing. Perhaps you've worked at a job where you worked for quite a while, and then you realize that you're really not contributing to what's going on in the workplace. You don't really have a role that's worth doing. You talk to your supervisor, you try to find ways to adjust, and you just find, I'm not contributing, I'm not enjoying myself, this job is not doing anything. You're like, you know, I'm going to find something different to do. I need a different job, because this isn't working. You give up. Or perhaps if you're into the home improvement world, this is, my wife knows, I say I hate projects. Because I start... And then I discover that the project is significantly more complicated than I thought it was. I had this happen yesterday afternoon. I was putting a bed up, moving our furniture around, and lifted up a bed, and the ladder wouldn't quite fit. And so I was like, well, this is a lot more complicated than I thought it would be. It was cutting off spacers and drilling, and it got crazy wild. Then, of course, my wife looks and says, Ross, you know it'll fit just like this. And I go, well... There you go. But I was tempted to give up because it got way more complicated than I thought. I give these examples because each one is an example of what you might call little d despair. You see this project, this thing you've invested in, and you've put all this energy into it, and then you have this moment you say, this is not worth it. The thing I hope to gain from doing this work, I'm not going to get, so I'm going to give up on it. I'm going to move somewhere else. And I use that because there's also, we face what you might call big D despair. The temptation that for something fundamental to our lives, for our lives in general, is to say, life isn't giving me what I invest in it. I don't see my purpose in this. Or I don't see my purpose in this family, or in this church, or in these fundamental things to who I am. I don't see hope in my Lord. That's what you might call big D despair. It's despair in fundamental things. Well, as we look at Nehemiah, he is engaging with a community that is facing the prospect of despair in God's plans and provisions for them. We're going to see him go to Jerusalem and observe the situation is actually perhaps even worse than he thought it was. And we're going to watch how he responds to this situation, how he works with God's people, resting on God's hope. And what I want you to see today is that as Christ's church, we must know that God's good hand is with us and allow that truth to inform our plans, our interactions with each other, and our interaction with God's enemies. And we're going to look at this seeing that we plan in hope and not despair. We will see that we share the truth in hope. And we'll see that we dismiss slander in hope or in faith. But first, let us look at what Nehemiah does. Let's look at the temptations he has to despair. So we're going to skip over the first two verses that I read, 9 and 10, and jump right into verse 11. We'll come back to the enemies, but let's focus on what Nehemiah sees first. We read there in verses 11 through 15. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me. Then I went in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. The first thing I want you to notice is that Nehemiah goes to do this inspection mission, right? He's going to go see what the work is. Before you can do a construction project, you got to find out what construction you got to do. Notice the secrecy. It's just, this text is full of secrecy. Nehemiah doesn't tell anybody what his plans are. He grabs like a tiny little group and they go out in the middle of the night to go inspect what's going on. He has told no one in Jerusalem what his plan is. Even though he's got the king's backing, he doesn't tell anyone in Jerusalem, this is what I intend to do. He goes forward in strict secrecy. Why would Nehemiah want to keep everything secret? Well, I think first, as you saw in verses 9 and 10, and then we read there at the end, there is active opposition to the good of Israel. There's this man Sanballat, we read it here of Tobiah, his compatriot. These two are senior officials, they are rulers in the area, and they hate Jerusalem, they hate God's people, and they want nothing good for God's people. They are greatly distressed that anyone would come to Jerusalem seeking good for God's people. So Nehemiah is aware that there's going to be active opposition. He doesn't want to tell his enemies what he's planning to do until he has to. But I don't think that's his primary concern. I think more than that, because if that was his concern, he would at least tell those trusted leaders within the Jewish people, hey, this is what we're going to do, and start building some support. But he doesn't do that. And I think part of that, what we'll see later in Nehemiah, is there are people within the Jerusalem community who are married into Tobiah's family, who are not seeking the good of God's people, but seeking selfish gain, who are closely tied in with the nations. He doesn't want to tell what his plans are because he doesn't know who he can trust. He's just arrived, he's been there 3 days, and he suspects there are those among the people who would oppose him, and who might oppose him in very violent or direct ways. And so he keeps it secret. He stays hidden. I think finally, he's got a suspicion that God's people are discouraged. They've made no progress on these walls, on these gates. They seem sidelined. They seem in a dead end. And I think he also doesn't want to present his plan till he knows what he's going to do. He doesn't want to put in what would appear to them to be an empty hope, but he wants to put a concrete plan in. He wants to help them move forward. But just think, if you're Nehemiah, you come and you say, here's my countrymen, and I don't even know which of these people I can trust. I don't know which ones are going to sell me out to the Gentiles and which ones are going to help me build God's glory and his people here in Jerusalem. And then, of course, Nehemiah goes out and he actually inspects the wall. And, you know, if they were publishing this account today when paper is cheap and graphics are easy, it would accompany a picture, it would come with a graphic that would show you kind of how Nehemiah walked around. But essentially he walks out of Jerusalem, and if I'm remembering this right, he comes out kind of on the north, this is west, he means west, side, and works his way around Jerusalem, and makes his way surveying the entirety of the walls. And what does he notice? He sees exactly what was reported to him. The walls are broken down. The gates are destroyed with fire. There are portions where, as he says in verse 14, there's no room for the animal under me to pass. What that's indicating is that the walls in some places were built right up against steep slopes that were designed to make the walls harder to penetrate, harder to scale. You put your wall right up against a cliff, that section of the wall is almost impenetrable. Well, with neglect and the destruction, there had been erosion that had broken down the foundations of those walls so that you couldn't even get your animal by it. He couldn't fit by, so he descends down into the Kidron Valley to get around that broken out part. Everywhere he looks, these walls are in ruins. And it's not just the walls themselves, it's the foundations and areas that are in ruins. It is a despairing, a terrible state for things to be. It is a terrible state for things to be. And yet, we don't see Nehemiah give up. In fact, we see Nehemiah very much committed to moving forward in this plan. What would motivate Nehemiah to do so? And I think we need to consider here God's promises, particularly from Jeremiah 31. Hopefully that rings bells to you, because we love Jeremiah 31, 31, 31, and 32. We're talking about the new covenants, but I'm going to read a little further down, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 38. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley, the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate to the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. We have to recognize here that Nehemiah knows he has concrete promises from the Lord. Though these walls are destroyed, they will be rebuilt. Though I handed my people over to judgment, yet I will look again upon them in mercy. And Nehemiah also recognizes something I think we need to be careful to recognize, which is that God works in phases. His promises are worked out over time. He has times where he is putting his people under judgment. That happened in the days of Jeremiah. He has times where he's restoring his people. And in this life, that restoration often happens bit by bit by bit. And so he sees the temple restored and blessed. He sees God working to recover that section. He says, we have left the phase of judgment, and we've entered the phase of restoration. And understanding that truth changes his behavior. Nehemiah would have been wrong to attempt to rebuild those walls 10 years after they were destroyed, because God's people were still under his curse. They were still under the phase of judgment, as it were. But now that God has ended that phase and said, I'm in a phase of restoration, and Jeremiah sees the promises, sees the time has come, he takes hope and says, it is time for me to rebuild. And for this, I think there's a couple things we should recognize. One is, yes, we need to be far more aware of God's promises. The only reason Nehemiah is able to move forward in confidence is he says, God has given me a concrete promise that this city will be restored. And so I will step forward trusting him to do it. But second, we need to be aware that God doesn't have all his promises come true at the same time. You know, sometimes we look too far down the line and we say, I'm looking for God to establish, you know, his worldwide rule through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's not done it yet. And I get discouraged. I get despair. I wonder, God, are you ever going to do this? But we forget that Christ said, this is what it will be like for a time. That you are still in the phase where the kingdom is hidden, as it were. And that your call is to watch and to be diligent and to be ready for when I do come and when I do act. And so, like Nehemiah, we have to say, what promises apply right now? Nehemiah says, walls apply right now. Messiah? Don't see Messiah yet, but I know I can work on walls. And we have to have the same attitude. Christ says he will come, but he has not yet come. And so I need to grab on the promises that are for right now. But also, you know, it's okay to recognize that we have many reasons to be discouraged and to be on the point of despair. There are many things in our world that are discouraging, that are sorrowful, that are hard. There are things that affect us here as a congregation. And it's hard to look back on your history and say, we were once a much more important and large and blossoming congregation than we are today. We can think back on the times when we have been hurt by conflict, external or internal. We can look around at our community and say, I know of people who despise us because of this or that. We have enemies in our land everywhere who hate Christ our King. And so it's okay to look and say, I look at my situation, and what I see is what, like what Nehemiah saw when he surveyed Jerusalem. Not only is there a reason to despair, but maybe it's even worse than I thought it was. That's what Nehemiah saw. And he doesn't hide it, he doesn't pretend about it, he's very blunt about it in the text. And yet, we must plan and hope. That is what Nehemiah does constantly. He plans and hopes. He sees God's promise. He says, I will move forward. What do we need to hope in? Well, many things. You might think of what Paul says in Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Or again in verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We look outside and say, I only see defeat. And yet, in hope we say, but the Lord says, I will give you all things. I will give you victory. We think about God's plan for his church. We think of what Christ promises in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail over it. Though the church, whether local or national or global, look weak and burn down and destroyed, Christ promises, no, but Satan will not stand. And we need to build our plans around that truth. Or you think about what Jesus then tells his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew. Those wonderful, familiar words where he says, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He has given us the work to do, but he doesn't say, go out and do it and be alone. But I am with you. I will help you. I am in command. I am working powerfully. We have to remember that God promises to work through means. This is one I have to work on all the time. How God promises to work through his word as we read it, as I preach it, as we pray it, as we believe it. You think of what Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of the Lord. And we forget that. And we despair, and we don't act accordingly. You see, it is not the Christian way. It is not the way of God's people to be blindly optimistic. We are not ignoring the fact that there are all these problems with us personally, with us as a community, with our nation, with the church globally. There are, they exist. There are all these problems and reasons to be discouraged and to despair. But the Christian looks and says, but God has given me certain promises. I don't despair because I am strong. Rather, I hope because the Lord is strong and he is committed to me. And he has told me he will act. And so we plan in hope. We move forward in hope, not knowing what tomorrow may hold, but knowing that the Lord is with us. And in the big picture, he is working his plan forward, which means what we do as individuals is important and significant and meaningful to him, and working forward to building his kingdom. But not only that, but we need to share the truth with each other in hope. Pick up there in verse 17 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king has spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Notice how Nehemiah talks about the situation. He doesn't hide the problems. He doesn't ignore them. In fact, he just lays up and says, look, we're in trouble. We are in evil. Look, Jerusalem is in ruins. Its walls are torn down. Its gates are burned with fire. And everyone holds us in derision. It's pretty bad, guys. So, let's fix this. Let's go and build the walls and hang the gates. And then he continues. And first he says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. He looks and he says, what we see here, I think, is really what Nehemiah has laid out for us as we read Nehemiah 1 and 2. How he hears what has happened, how he prays to the Lord, how he sees the Lord then blessing him through the hand of the king, how he reflects on God's own promises for the good of his people. He says, look, we have concrete promises from the Lord to help us. And look, let me show you how he's been carrying these things out in things that you are not yet aware of. And then he translates that into, here's what we're going to do. He speaks of the words the king has spoken to me, including, Nehemiah, you're in charge of the project of restoring Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, Nehemiah, here's the wood you need. Here's all these grants to make sure that you can get the work done. Nehemiah says, look, I have a plan, and I have reason to hope in it. He shares what God is doing with him for good. And I think there, that's really, this should instruct us in our conversations with each other as Christians. Because I suspect that each of us tend to, you know, it's one of these things where there's like a middle place where we're supposed to be, and we tend to fall to the left or the right. Either it's very easy to only see the bad, only see the problem, only speak of the problem, but not get to the solution, not get to the hope as it were. Or we do the opposite. We see all the hope, we see all the promise, but we never see the problem, and so we don't apply them. What Nehemiah does is he says, here's the problem, and I'm going to apply God's hope to the problem. And therefore, I come in hope and with a proposition to move forward. So on the one hand, we as a community need to be willing to say to each other, these things are problems. These are areas where we are broken down. Remember, what is the walls of Jerusalem today is Christ's church. We are living stones. The problems tend to be us. But as we address those problems, we also need to address them in hope. Here's the hope God has given us. His good hand is with you. Why do I know his good hand is with you? Because Christ Jesus died for you. And we've got to believe that. And in believing that, address the truth and apply the promise so that we are ready to move forward. We need to be reminding ourselves, look how God's good hand is with me today. This life is hard, and you forget, and I forget. I forget that I wake up in the morning and God is with me because he promises to be with me. And so part of our conversation with each other needs to be, hey, look how God was with me, and I bet he's with you too. Hey, how has God been working in your life this week? It is so easy to get distracted. I do it. You can watch me do it. Get distracted by these things that don't matter. But we need to focus on God is with me, and look how he is with me. Look at his promises and his word. Look how it's working out in my life. Look how it's working out in your life. Because we desperately need the hope. Then finally, notice how Nehemiah addresses the enemies of the Lord. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite's servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So let's introduce ourselves to these enemies. We meet them first in verses 8, 9, and 10, where we read here, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, and they were greatly displeased. They were really, really upset because someone showed up wanting to do something good for Jerusalem. It's interesting because the names here tell us a fair bit about these people. Sanballat translates to sin. That's the moon god has given life. Sanballat, we also read of later, is a ruler over Samaria. He is, he's certainly an enemy of the Lord, but he also is the one that doesn't seem to have a lot of investment in Jerusalem itself. He's the enemy from outside. He sees, he hates, he slanders, he derides. He has power because he's an official. But he criticizes as a pagan. But then we meet Tobiah. Tobiah, Yahweh, or the Lord, is good. Tobiah has an Israelite name, professing hope in the Israelite God. And Tobiah is the one that we find is intermarried into the Jerusalem community. He's the one who seems to have influence. He is the enemy who is not just without, but is within. He is the one who professes faith, at least by his name and by some of his behavior, but hates God's people. Both of these are livid. They are frustrated. They are mad that someone would come to Jerusalem and want to fix it up. And you know, we expect this behavior from Sanballat. He's a Samaritan. He worships his false gods. This is just another competitor. Of course, he would be frustrated about this situation. But Tobiah, this man who's by name and by reputation has some investment in Jerusalem, why would he hate God's people? It's sort of surprising and frustrating. So we have these enemies, and what are their tools? The tools are mocking and despising and accusing. They heard it, they jeered at us and despised us. They come straight up to Nehemiah. What in the world are you doing? You silly little Jews, how can this be worth doing? You guys are worthless. That's the kind of talk they're bringing to Nehemiah. And then, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They bring this accusation against Nehemiah. You keep doing this, and we're going to tell the king that you're rebelling against him. We're going to get you in trouble. We're going to get you in trouble with everyone around here, because we see what you're doing. You're going to rebel against the king. This, of course, is ridiculous, because Nehemiah comes with a certified letter from the king saying, he's here on my business, leave him alone. And yet they come with these derision. They try to use their words to stop this project in his tracks. But once again, Nehemiah's eyes, he sees the problem. He sees the reason to be frustrated and discouraged and despair. He sees these enemies who are likely in many ways more powerful than he is, better equipped than he is, more respected than he is. But he doesn't just see that, but he sees God's promise. He sees that God is with him. First, he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. This is, again, I'm just amazed that Nehemiah uses this term, the God of heaven, because it's just not a term that is used frequently anywhere but here. And where it is used, usually it's used to describe the Lord to pagans. Why? Because what he's doing, what this title says, is the God who is up there, who is over all of this and powerful over all of this. He says, Sanballat, you worship the moon god. That's fine. I worship the God of heaven that contains the moon. I worship the God who is more powerful than your God. I worship the God who can help me, who will help me, who is strong and has jurisdiction over this and every kingdom in the nation. He is powerful. Second, he says, he will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. We are going to move forward not because we are great people, but because we serve a great God. And because we serve a great God, we are not going to be discouraged by your accusations. Again, by your own profession in your very name, Sanballat, you serve, well, we say a false God, but at a minimum, an inferior God. So why should I be scared of you? Why should I be discouraged by you? We are going to continue because we know the Lord is with us. Do you see that? We know that God's promise is for you, and you know he is with you because Christ died for you. It empowers you to face opposition rightly, which is why we've got to remember these promises. And then he finally says, you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. This is, I think, part targeted at Sanballat and a lot targeted at Tobiah. Tobiah, the fact that you would join yourself with this enemy of God's people proves to me that you have no claim to what we are doing. You have no right to stand and speak. The fact that you don't see God's promises and believe them and seek good for God's people says you don't belong here. And so I will set your comments to the side. I will dismiss them and move forward. You know, I think we need to recognize that there are these categories of opponents that you, the Christ Church, face. There are those who are without, who openly profess to worship false gods or no god at all, which is just to worship self, who will come and mock and despise and jeer at the project of the building of the kingdom, Christ's kingdom. To the world's eyes, what we do is ridiculous. We just got to accept that. What we are seeking to do, to serve a king they can't see, to hope in a land they can't see, to join to each other and to put up with so much trouble and difficulty for a Christ who has risen and that none of us have seen with our eyes or heard directly with our ears, and to hope that he's going to come back on a white horse and rule the nations is ridiculous. And sometimes we just got to be okay with that. The fact that the world out there thinks we're ridiculous is not surprising. But we have to remember that we serve the God of heaven. And he has done real things in our world. He has entered in and has established his kingdom. And we stand with him in power and in strength as he is the God of heaven. So we don't need to be too concerned. But we also have to recognize that there will be those who bear Christ's name. Tobiah, Yahweh is good, the Lord is good. They'll be like, who also do not want good for God's people, and who will also seek to discourage God's people from doing God's work. Sometimes they will do it through derision and mocking and jeering. Sometimes they'll do it, I think this is frequent in our land, through distraction. Worry about this. Worry about these issues. Worry about what the world thinks about you. Worry about X, Y, and Z, and not the gospel. Not the means that God has given. Not the building of his kingdom. We know them as influencers. They're often widely published in really important publishers. I think we frequently know them as politicians who love to hold Christ's name but not Christ's honor. Sometimes we know them as friends or as people who are important in our own communities. We need to be aware that people exist and be ready to respond to say no. But because you don't behave in a way consistent with God's promises and God's commands, you don't profess the truth of the Lord's gospel, you don't have a right here. You don't get a say in what we're going to do, and we will not be discouraged by you. You know, this is sort of the Joshua Harris phenomenon. You know, these well-respected Christian leaders who stand up and say all these things, and they fall away. And they say, well, because I was a Christian, I can tell you all what you need to think and all your problems. And you go, whoa, you denied the faith. Why do we need to listen to you? And that sounds really bold and brash, but sometimes mentally we have to do that. I will listen to God and not man. And so how do we respond to these things? How do we put all this into practice as we interact with the nations? What do we do with this? I think most of all, most importantly, we've got to remember that God's promises do not depend upon the world or a man's opinion. God is true whether Facebook thinks so or not. God is true whether your government thinks so or not. God is true no matter what. And so we don't have to be intimidated by the world because we serve the God of heaven. We must be very careful to deny the enemies of the Lord a voice in the church. This is something that the church is routinely very bad at. We need to be on the watch and saying, is what you say true? Do I need to be hearing it? Or are you simply seeking evil for God's people? Wouldn't it be nice if everyone who published in Christ's name was reliable and true? But it's not the case. We have to be cautious about who is influencing us in the name of the Lord. And I think finally, most importantly, we have to remember that we live in a kind of a funny situation. I will liken it to a situation that fell upon many nations during World War II. What happened during World War II? Nazi Germany comes and bulldozes a whole bunch of European nations, dethrones their government, sets up their own government. Well, what happened to those governments and the people who fled those nations? Well, those governments didn't stop existing. They became for example, the Free French government, that's probably the best example. But there was a Free Belgian government, for example, and the king stayed on the throne. And he had people that he was responsible for. And he had a land that he hoped to return to. And the Allies interacted with him as a real government. He was important in determining the plans that would come forward. He was the highest commander of his forces, the forces of Belgium, even though they mostly worked very closely with the English forces. He was still the commander. There's just a little bit of, there's something like that in our experience. Where we find ourselves as exiles. We are not in our homeland. And we are in many ways under the rule of people who are not our countrymen, and we rub shoulders with them day by day by day. And yet, if you were a Belgian citizen living in the UK during World War II, what was your hope? Was your hope that the English would think you all are the best people ever? Was your hope that you would buy a house and settle down and have the best place in London? No. Your hope was the Allies are going to kick Germany out of my home country. My king is going to take me home. I will return to the land that my ancestors owned forever. I have a hope somewhere else, and I look there. And so I invest in what's going on here. I'm not totally removed from the English, but I'm going somewhere else. And we've got to remember that we live in sort of a similar sense. We are, in many ways, under the authority of the kingdoms of this earth. We have a president, we have a state government, we are under them. But in many ways, we are also under a separate authority. Our true authority, our true hope, is not in those things. It is in Christ our King. And it is not, our hope is not in what exists here, in building the fanciest house in Sparta, as it were, or the fanciest house in America. But our hope is in our homeland. It is in the new heavens and new earth when Christ comes and restores us and gives us the perfect grant there. And you serve the King, Christ Jesus. And what a blessing that is. Because you serve a King who is so committed to you that he suffered and died on your behalf. He didn't have to suffer. He's the only man who didn't need to die. Yeah, he did it because he loves you, and he's committed to you, and he cares about you. And so as we face so much discouragement and despair, whether it's here in this community, whether it's in your own families, whether it's in your personal walk with God, whether it's in the communities, in the nation that we are in, we must not forget that. We serve King Jesus, who is King of the nations, who also died for you and died for me. And so we have certain hope. And so we plan, we think along those lines. We speak to each other along those lines. And when the world pushes against us and tries to scare us, we speak in those terms. I serve a King greater than you, and I don't have to listen to you on this. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for showing us Nehemiah's hope. Thank you for working through him and for preserving his story for us, for inspiring and breathing it out so we might see it and hear it. I pray that you would put forth before us all the reasons we have for great hope, that though we have many reasons for despair, that you have answered each one and gone beyond. Set Christ Jesus much before us, that we might love and honor and trust him. We might trust your promises, Father. We might trust your intercessions, Son. We might trust your presence and your work in us, Holy Spirit. That we might indeed be the lights you call us to be. That we would not despair, that we would hope, that we would be encouraged and strengthened as we so badly need it. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.